still got your Bible open to John 15, you're in good shape because we want to pick up just a little bit further on from where our brother left off a moment ago. John chapter 15 is where we'll begin our study of the Word this morning. And verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Then over in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Let's pause right here and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless your word this morning. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Pray that your spirit would be very much in evidence here this morning, testifying to the things of Christ. And pointing to glories in that wonderful person that maybe we've never thought of before or thought of in that particular way. I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that nothing that I would say would be misleading, certainly nothing false, that there would nothing come forth from my mouth that would draw attention to self, but only such a word that would give grace to those who hear. That would be for the edification of your dear people. And we pray it now in Jesus' name, and in that name we claim victory over every wile and weapon of the enemy that would keep us from seeing and hearing the truth of your word this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it would be ungrateful of me if I didn't take a moment to express my thanks for the way that you've welcomed me and our family here to Greenwood Hills. From the very beginning, we felt at home, still do, and been having a wonderful time this summer. I've got a wonderful staff, and they told me they may cheer some this morning. I sure hope they don't go to that length, but we've enjoyed working with them, and we have had a super time at the conferences, at the missionary retreat, the men's Bible study. It's just been a wonderful time for us, and we thank you for the way that you welcomed us here. I guess I wouldn't be honest if I didn't say I felt a little inadequate this morning to be up here speaking for at least two reasons. One, that there's so many godly older brothers in this assembly, as I've shared with some others this week. There's so many older brethren who are mature in the things of the Lord, and some of you have been studying the Word of God longer than I've been born, and I don't mind telling you, I feel a little bit inadequate because of that, and I would say if any of you older brethren feel that the Holy Spirit has laid a teaching on your heart today, you come on up and I'll be happy to sit down. And you think I'm kidding, but I'm serious. I believe that the younger men ought to submit to the older and give deference to the older. The Word says to rise up before the hoary head, the gray head, and I believe in that. While you're coming, let me go on. The second reason I feel inadequate today is because of this glorious topic we had before us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit as he testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his primary and essential work. Now, I want to study the work of the Holy Spirit in testifying to Christ, using as our illustration of it, using as a tool to help us really grasp it, a passage from the Old Testament which so eloquently speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in testifying to Christ. It's a fairly familiar passage, and I'm sure you've heard it spoken on in this regard before, but it's in Genesis chapter 24. So if you'll turn there, we'll read a few verses there. Genesis chapter 24, it's a very long chapter, so we won't be able to read the whole thing by any means, or even consider each verse, but there are some wonderful truths here. Now, I make no apologies for believing that the Old Testament scriptures speak in type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. That's an approach to the scripture that is somewhat out of vogue these days, kind of out of style to talk about the type of the Old Testament. But you know, my opinion on the thing is that the spirit of the age is such today, and the church has been so permeated by the spirit of the age today, the professing church, that you could almost take what's in style in the church today and take the opposite of it, and you'd be pretty safe. I mean, you take something that's in style in the church today, that's sort of a trend in the modern church, and you take just the opposite of it, you're going to be pretty safe. And on the other hand, you take something that's out of favor in the professing church today, and that's something that deserves a second look. Maybe there's something to that. You see, the spirit of the age has so permeated the church today. We're living in the Laodicean church, and that's one of the reasons that God reminded us through the prophet Jeremiah to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your soul. And I tell you, our older brothers had no compunctions and no apologies about finding Christ in His Word, including the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ Himself had no compunctions about it, where it says on the road to Emmaus that beginning in Moses and in all the prophets, He unfolded to them, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us in the first chapter of Romans, he's talking about the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe those three words, concerning His Son, would be a fitting epithet for not only the New Testament, for all of Scripture. It's all concerning His Son. And whenever you hear someone these days talk about a typical interpretation of the Old Testament, that is seeing types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, it's almost always coupled with a warning not to go to fanciful extremes on it. I mean, you almost always hear those two things together, and that's usually the very word that's used. Watch out for fanciful extremes. Now, I suppose that is a danger. I can't say that I've ever seen anyone go to fanciful extremes on it, or read anyone who did what I would consider going to fanciful extremes. I suppose it's a possibility that you could treat the whole Word of God as like an allegory where every single detail has some hidden allegorical type of meaning. And so I guess it is a danger to be warned against. But I believe, brothers and sisters, that a far greater danger is that we be so dull in our spirit that we do not see the glories of Christ in His Word, and that we see the Old Testament as a dry catalog of names and places and events, and fail to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus in His Word. And so, the real danger is not seeing the types in the Old Testament. It is a danger that we do not build doctrine upon the types of the Old Testament. They illustrate doctrine. They do not serve as the foundation for doctrine. You find the doctrines taught in the New Testament, and you find them illustrated in the Old Testament. And I like to think of the Old Testament as God's picture book. Sometimes you'll read a book about any subject, and the explanation of it leaves you kind of scratching your head. You just don't quite get it. But then it happens to be a book with pictures, and it refers to you to a picture, and you look at the picture of it, and then it all becomes clear. And that's the way the Old Testament is. Sometimes these doctrines of the New Testament, we may not fully grasp them, or we may grasp them with our mind, But the Old Testament pictures sometimes that come along to our aid and help us to grasp them with our heart. Genesis chapter 24 is the account of Abraham sending his servant, the father sending his servant to bring a bride for the son, Isaac. And the servant goes along to a far country and woos away a bride for the son, not by talking of himself, but by talking of the son. And we see here, I think, a very clear picture of Abraham as the father, Isaac as the son, and this unnamed servant pictures the Holy Spirit in his task of not speaking of himself, but speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read, beginning with verse 1, just a few of these verses. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. You notice there's a phrase there that recurs three times in those short verses. That is the phrase, a wife unto my son. It is found in verse 3, in verse 4, and verse 7. A wife unto my son. And I believe that one of the grand purposes of God, I know that one of the grand purposes of God from all eternity was that very thing, a wife for the son, a bride for the son. From eternity past, this was the purpose of God to bring out through his Holy Spirit, doing the work testifying to Christ, to bring about, to draw out, call out a pure bride for his son. You can go back to Genesis, the second chapter. We don't particularly need to turn here, but I don't think I'll have time to park on these verses. But Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation of Eve, and the New Testament tells us that Adam and Eve are a type of Christ and his bride, the church. They're a picture of it. And you find the statement right at the beginning, God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And I believe that that statement goes beyond that first man and that first creation and goes on to the last Adam and the new creation. It is not good for the man par excellence, the preeminent man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, not good for the last Adam to be alone. Ephesians tells us that God has given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then it goes on to say words that we would hardly believe were true or could be said without blasphemy were they not in the word of God themselves. His body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the completeness of him who fills all in all. Now there's an anomaly. The fullness of someone who needs no filling. The one who himself has all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. And yet the church and the counsels of God, God has decreed that the church, the bride, is necessary to complete his glory. Not to complete anything in his personal essential glory, but the glory that God has decreed for him. The ascribed glories, it is necessary for the church, rather the church is necessary to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so, from the very beginning, God had in mind this purpose of a bride for the son. And this was from all eternity. And I think that's hinted at in the chapter before us, chapter 24 of Genesis. For it says in verse 1, Abraham was old and well stricken in age. These counsels between the Father, Son, and Spirit took place. Here it says Abraham was very old and stricken in age. Now I find in the scriptures that age is sometimes used as a picture of eternity. For instance, God in Daniel is called the Ancient of Days. Oh, what does that mean? Does that mean he's very old? That means he's from eternity. In the book of Revelation, Christ is spoken of as having hair like white wool. I believe that speaks of the age, that is, that he is the eternal Son of God. Micah 5:2 talks about the ruler who will come out of Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose going forth have been from of old, from eternity. And so I think age, sometimes in the picture language, if you will, of the Bible, speaks of eternity, eternity past. I think of Joseph. We've been studying some about Joseph in our staff devotions. Joseph, the preeminent type of Christ in the Old Testament, the one who was sent, the beloved son sent by the Father to his brethren, rejected by his brethren, cast as it were into the pit of death, raised up out of that pit, and exalted by God to the very right hand of power. Joseph, the preeminent type of Christ. But it says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his sons. Why? Because he was the son of his old age. We have here a pointer to the fact of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of the Father's old age. There never was a time when he was not the Son of God. He's the Son of God from all eternity. Now, how do you put that into a computer and figure it out? How can you figure out not only that God himself has no beginning, that the Father has no beginning, he is not only to eternity, he's from eternity, but the Son is the Son of his Father's eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. Well, I mean, some people blow a fuse in their minds trying to figure this out. And they think because they cannot grasp it and understand it mentally that therefore it cannot be true. I had a young man come to me one time. He was wanting me to do a wedding ceremony for he and his fiancée. He was a professing believer, a member of the church that I was ministering at the time. His fiancée was a Jehovah's Witness, seemingly fairly committed to it. And he came and he began to tell me how confused he was by the doctrine of the Trinity. He said, you know, it just doesn't make, how can God be one and yet one God and three persons? I don't understand that. And the truth is that he didn't understand it because he didn't want to understand it. That's the way a lot of people are about the Word of God. They stay in confusion all the time about the truth of the Word of God because they like to be in confusion by it. Because if they admitted that, yes, it does make sense, yes, it is something that is true and right, well, then they become responsible to it, don't they? Well, he wanted to be confused about it because as long as he was confused about it, he could justify marrying this girl who was part of a cult that denied the Trinity, denied the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told him a little story, and I think I shared this with the staff the other night, about a little girl who was at the supper table one night and doing her times tables. She just learned them in school. She was proud of them. So there she was at the table showing off. There happened to be company that night, but this was a great opportunity to show off what she knew. And so she was going 1 times 1 equals 1, 2 times 2 equals 4, 3 times 3 equals 9. I always have to be careful not to go too high in this because I kind of lose track of it. But she went all the way up to 10. 10 times 10 equals 100, she said triumphantly. And the father thought he'd have a little fun with her, and so he said, well, now, dear, that's good. Now tell me, what's 11 times 11? And the little girl said, oh, Daddy, there's no such thing. Well, she thought there was no such thing because it was outside of the limited realm of her experience and knowledge. And it's the same thing with the eternal sonship of Christ, the eternity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. you know, we're not called upon to fit God inside of our suitcase-sized minds and then trim off everything that sticks out. He is the eternal God. And just because we cannot grasp it within the bounds of our experience and understanding doesn't mean it's not true. Abraham was old and well stricken with age. These counsels took place back in eternity past. And we need to be careful how we think about the church, the bride of Christ. It really is a great parenthesis, as some people have called it. A.J. Ironside had the book, The Great Parenthesis. It is a great parenthesis in God's dealing with his people. It is a mystery hid in God, not revealed in the Old Testament, except as we see here in the most shadowy ways and type that you can see looking back on. But it wasn't clearly revealed to them. It's often spoke of as if it did not exist by the Old Testament prophets. The first and the second coming of Christ are spoke of almost as if they were, in fact, as if there were nothing between the two. They're spoken almost as if they were one event. And the church has passed right over. And it is a mystery of God that's only fully revealed in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul. But let us not think that because it was a mystery hid in God from the Old Testament saints and prophets, that because it is the great parenthesis in God's dealing with his people, that it is somehow an afterthought in the counsels of God. Some hastily devised plan B that God put into effect when the Jews rejected their Messiah. No, it's from eternity past the counsels of God have been a wife for the Son. God in his grace used the rejection by the Jews of the Messiah to then bring not plan B onto the stage, but he used this temporary setting aside of the Jews to bring onto the stage his plan from eternity past, from the lost eons of eternity before the foundation of the world, to bring about a wife for the Son, the church. Isn't it exciting to be a part of the counsels of God like that? To be a part of the bride of Christ. No wonder Paul said in Ephesians, in this great book that reveals more than any other the great mystery of the church. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthily of the call wherewith you were called. Well, verse 2 says, Abraham said unto his eldest servant. There you have age again. I think I just present the suggestion. It may point to the eternity also of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit is the eternal Spirit. Whether this is actually referring to that, we don't know, but it's a suggestion. The eldest servant of his house that ruled over all he had. Now, this servant is not named here. We know elsewhere his name is Eliezer, which means God is my help. An apt name for one who prefigures the Holy Spirit. The paraclete, the one called alongside to help. God is my help. But the fact that he's not named here is, I think, very significant. The Holy Spirit inspired this, and I think it speaks, again, of the way the Holy Spirit operates. He keeps himself in the background. He does not speak of himself. He does not push himself forward into a place of prominence. But he loves to stay in the background and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a New Testament illustration, I believe, of how the Holy Spirit does this, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he testifies to Christ. And that's in the life of John the Baptist. Have you ever thought about how John the Baptist illustrates? I won't go so far as to say he's a type necessarily, but he illustrates the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In several ways. To begin with, the content of his message, I think, pictures the Holy Spirit. Because what did the scripture say about the Holy Spirit? He will reprove the world of what? Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's the message of John the Baptist? Well, he reproves concerning sin because all of Jerusalem and Judea came out to him and were baptized, confessing their sins. He reproved and taught, testified concerning righteousness. For you remember when Christ came to be baptized, that John tried to forbid him, and Jesus said, "Suffer it now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so this act of John the Baptist in baptizing Christ testified to righteousness. Well, why wasn't righteousness fulfilled without that? Why wasn't the fact that all these people had come confessing their sins and they had been baptized, taking their place, as it were, in death in those waters of the Jordan, and taking the sinner's place before the Lord, why didn't that fulfill righteousness? Well, there had to be that sinless one who would come and take his place in death, take the sinner's place. And that's the way, why in picture, that this act of baptizing Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Well, did he testify of judgment to come? He said, the axe is laid at the roots of the tree. Every tree that does not bear fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into the garner. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so we see these three themes in the ministry of John the Baptist: sin, righteousness, and judgment. But I think even more so, he's a picture of the Holy Spirit, not so much in the content of his message, but the character of his ministry. That is, John the Baptist was always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Always staying in the background and pointing to Christ. That's brought out particularly in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn there just a moment, I think this would be something very edifying for us to look at. Look at John chapter 3. Maybe we should begin in John chapter 1, I'm sorry. Verse 19. Well, we can go back to verse 15. There's so much of this in here. Let's start at verse 15, and we won't read this whole passage, but I want to point out a few things. Notice as we read some of these verses how John points totally to the Lord Jesus Christ and not unto himself. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him, cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then down in verse 19, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And we could go on with that, but look over in John chapter 3 now. Verse 25, such a beautiful spirit here manifested by John. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So John used to have all the men coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Even half the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. His joy to point to the bridegroom. And you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes I wonder today, as I look around at the professing church, who it is that has the bridegroom, but rather who it is that has the bride. Does the bridegroom have the bride? That is in the affections of her heart. Does the bridegroom have the bride? You know, you could announce a series of meetings on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you'd have a pretty good chance of filling up a hall on that. But you announce a series of meetings on the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be fortunate to have just a trickle of people come in to hear that. And I think nothing could grieve the Holy Spirit more than for people to put Him ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder who it is that has the bride. I know who it is that has the true bride of Christ. Those who are part of the true church, the bridegroom has the bride. But then John says in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. And by the way, isn't it striking that in church circles today that claim to be particularly blessed and favored by the Holy Spirit and claim to know the Spirit and know of Him and know Him in a way that others do not, that in those very circles there is a notoriously low view of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that odd when the very purpose of the Holy Spirit, the very testimony of the Holy Spirit is to Christ and to exalt Him and to bear witness of Him? There was a book that came out fairly recently, a year or two ago. Some of you may have seen it if you've been in any of the Christian bookstores, called Good Morning, Holy Spirit. This book was one of the, it may be the best-selling non-fiction Christian book of all time, other than the Bible. At one time, it was for weeks and weeks on number one on the Christian bestseller chart, and was just selling like hotcakes. I was in a bookstore one day and overheard the clerks there talking about how fast this book was selling. They couldn't put it on the shelf quickly enough for it to sell. It was just tremendously read, not only in charismatic Pentecostal circles, but even in the broader evangelical church. Good Morning, Holy Spirit. Well, I thought, you know, I really should be aware of this, and so many people are reading it, so I didn't buy it, but I went to the bookstore one day and spent a few moments looking through it. And one chapter was talking about the dependence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the Holy Spirit when He was on earth. And it may, among other statements, it made the statement, and I'm not quoting exactly, but I guarantee you I'm giving you the gist of what it said, and pretty close to the exact words. It said, not only was it possible that Jesus could have sinned, but He probably would have done so were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit working in His life. Now, brethren, that goes a little beyond error and infringes on the borders of blasphemy, doesn't it? Christ probably would have sinned. God the Son probably would have sinned without the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, I was amazed just a month or two ago, maybe a matter of a few weeks, I was reading the biography of a man named Edward Irving. Some of you may know of Edward Irving. Back in the early 1800s, he's considered by many the forerunner of the modern charismatic movement because he was an immensely popular pastor in London and really emphasized recovering the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and some of these, gifts were in evidence in the circles there, in his church, in his circles. And it was interesting to read that Edward Irving got into almost exactly the same heretical views about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this was, 150, 125 years ago, and the views were almost exactly the same. And, you know, it just makes you wonder when the view of Christ is so low in circles that claim to be so enraptured with the Holy Spirit and so led by the Spirit, it really makes you wonder how much the Holy Spirit has to do with it. Because the Holy Spirit's great love is testified of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, John said, but I must decrease. Beautiful Spirit. And I would say to all of my brothers and even sisters who have any kind of ministry to others that is open or public in any sense, that this is a wonderful Spirit and reminder for us. He must increase and we must decrease. It's the only way to have a Holy Spirit-led ministry, whether that ministry is speaking publicly, giving a word of counsel, teaching a class of children. Our thought should be, he must increase, but I must decrease. Someone told me something years ago that I've never forgot. I didn't like it when they said it at first. I kind of fought against it a little bit. But it's so absolutely true. They said, it is impossible to leave the impression that Christ is wonderful and that you're clever at the same time. Boy, that hit home. It is impossible to leave the impression that Christ is wonderful and you're clever at the same time. And that really struck home to me because, frankly, I took quite a bit of pride in my clever sermons at that time, where I could take a passage of Scripture and come up with a nice, fancy title and come up with three or four points, a nice, even, balanced outline, and start all the points of the outline with the same letter of the alphabet, start them all with T or something. You know what I'm talking about. And, I wouldn't have admitted it, but I took quite a bit of pride in the fact that I could do that, and I could be clever with the Word of God. But it's impossible to leave the impression that Christ is wonderful and you're clever at the same time. I've got a page in the front of my Bible now that at the top I've written meditation before public ministry. And I like to look at some of the things on this page that I've just written down before I get to speak or any other kind of public ministry. And one of those things is that quotation, it's impossible to leave the impression Christ is wonderful, you're clever at the same time. Another is a little poem written by Amy Carmichael. And it says, oh, we're too high, Lord Jesus, we implore thee. Make of us something like the low green moss that vaunteth not, a quiet thing before thee, cool for thy feet, sore wounded on the cross. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And in that he pictures very eloquently the Holy Spirit. Well, back for just the closing couple of minutes in Genesis 24. You're probably aware of the story, I hope so, because we don't have time to read it or even go through it in detail, of how God did lead this servant, Eliezer, to the one that he had appointed as a bride for the son, for Isaac. And it tells how Eliezer, the servant, testifies to her of the things of his master and the son of his master, gives her some of the riches. He says in verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, manservants, maidservants, camels and donkeys and so forth. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him hath he given all that he hath. It reminds us of the words of Christ, all that the Father hath. All things that Father hath are given to me. Therefore I said, he shall take of mine and shall show them unto you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And he woos this bride to turn her back on her previous life and go to meet that bridegroom. That's a beautiful story. I wish we could read more of it. Verse 58 says, they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. They sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Jesus said about his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. They followed this one who represents the Holy Spirit as he pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to deal with that and how this pictures the simplicity of the Christian life. following the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit as he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have to leave that for now. Isaac came from the way, verse 62, from the way of the well, the high roi, for he dwelt in the south country. Now Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? The master, and the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's just, here again, nothing that's not told us explicitly in the New Testament, but something that helps us to grasp it with our heart, to see the picture in our mind's eye of the bride being led across the desert, the miles of that desert, by this unnamed servant who doesn't intrude himself, but is speaking constantly of the bridegroom, telling about Isaac, whispering in her ear about Isaac, telling about his riches, his character. And don't you know, long before she got to Isaac, she loved him already. Whom having not seen, you love. And then there he was, coming out to meet the bride. And one day, brothers and sisters, and I think most of us believe one day very soon, like it says here, the bridegroom is going to lift up his eyes. The bride's going to lift up her eyes. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And we'll be caught up to meet our bridegroom in the air. And I would just close this morning by asking a very obvious question. That is, are you sure you're ready for that? Are you a part of the bride of Christ? Not just the professing church, but the true church. Those whose hearts have been won and wooed by the Holy Spirit to our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a part of that bride? If it were to be today, and remember, the word says, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man shall come. Were it today, would you be a part of that bride? That was the meeting. Let's bow together, close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for the ministry of your Spirit pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray for anyone here that has never said yes to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they've made a profession of faith, maybe been baptized, maybe been very involved in assembly activity. But if the truth were known, their heart has not been won and wooed to the heavenly bridegroom. They've never really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you might reveal that situation today. Convict of sin through your Spirit. Convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And draw them unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those of us who, through your grace, are part of that heavenly bride, that you would cause us to be taken up more and more with that bridegroom whom we're going to meet any day now. That you'd give us open ears to the testimony of the Holy Spirit as he tells us more and more of the beauties and glories of that lovely one. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.